Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is a responsive day for the 15th of Av, the celebration day commonly known as Tu B'Av, when all sorts of wonderful things, used to happen with Jewish people. You know, there was a mating, not a mating, but a finding your spouse holiday. There was the time in the desert that the Jews stopped dying. There's all these sorts of things that we're not going to talk about at all today. Today, we're going to do a responsive, because that's what we do. We do a responsive for particular days, and we do this with thanks to Rabbi Jacob Bromwitz, David Hachas, to the OU, for helping us find a way to make these shiurim available. And we're going to look at Shut Mishpatei Uziel, Krach Aleph, Volume 1, the Yoredeah section, response number 19. This is from the 15th of Av of Tofresh Tzadi Dalet of 1934. And I find the date interesting because it's a reminder, as we'll see what the tshuva is about, it's a reminder that there was a functioning, you know, Jewish community. There were, I think, around 130,000 to 150,000 Jews in Eretz Israel at the time. So spread out among 6, 7, 8 cities and small yeshuvim, this is not a huge world of Judaism, but it wasn't tiny either in the sense that we have, you know, 130,000 Jews is today, for that area, is, you know, the population of all but the most of the highest populated countries in the world. There's that many Jews in those whole countries, and they think of themselves as having perfectly functioning Jewish communities. A quick Wikipedia search tells me that there are 7 countries that have over 130,000 Jews: Israel, United States, France, Canada, United Kingdom, Russia, and Argentina. But beyond that, it seems like 130,000 is at least their core Jewish population, whatever that means, and every other country in the world is much more than what they have. So anyway, back to our responsive. So Rav Uziel is talking to a rabbi, corresponding with a rabbi who is the Rav of a neighborhood in Tel Aviv where there was a lot, it was a business neighborhood. It was a business area, and they had a shul there. And in one of the shuls, they had a situation where in the middle of shul on Shabbos, it seemed like, or on Shabbos, while they were taking up the Torah, another Torah rolled out of the Aron, fell to the ground. And it's Atzei Chaim, the wooden supports that help you return the parchment, broke. So it was a terrible thing. So this rabbi who he's writing to, Rabbi Yisrael Yehoshua Hertzberg, who was, I think, I looked him up one time, and he's an important Rav, you know, was a Rav in the early state, or in pre-state and early state, and he's a Rav of the community. And he said that they don't have to fast, they can pay tzedakah, they can give tzedakah, they can give charity instead of fasting. And he also said they have to collect money to build, to buy and build and make and install new Atzei Chaim, new of those wooden supports on the two sides of the Torah that help you. In an Ashkenazic Torah, it helps you lift the Torah also. In a Sephardic Torah, it helps you turn the Torah. You lift it from the bottom because it has an encasing cover of either plastic or metal or whatever it is. But you have to buy that, and you have to build a better aron. You have to build an aron that's bigger and wider, so that even if something happens to a sefer Torah in it, it won't fall out of the aron, out of the ark, and fall to the ground and break. That was what he said they had to do. So Rav Uziel says, since you asked me, I'm going to share some of my opinion. And as he does it, I think it's worth noticing here an example of, it's not the only example of it, but an example of Rav Uziel's halachic daring, his halachic confidence, his willingness to take on important predecessors in something that he thinks is the right way to read a sugya, read a topic, and to determine what the halacha should be about it. He starts with the example of HaRoeh Sefer Torah Shenisraf. If somebody sees a Sefer Torah that's burned, so the case that we have in our case, and we're going to take us a while to get back to it, but the case we have is Sefer Torah fell to the ground. That's bad, but it's clearly not as bad as seeing a Sefer Torah burn. So is it true that I have to react to seeing a Sefer Torah burned in certain ways? So he points out the Gemara in Moed Katan on Daf Chafeh and Aleph on page 25a says that if somebody is standing there, Bishat Yitziat Neshama, when a person passes away, if somebody's there at the moment a person passes away, and this is halacha, by the way, that I'm not sure that people know today, chayav likroa. You tear right then. That's not a relative question. That's a question of a relative, meaning when you hear the news that a close relative, one of the relatives over which somebody has to sit shiva, has passed away, the original halacha is that the person is supposed to tear as soon as they get the news. We now today, many times people wait for the funeral to tear, and then you'll have a whole tearing of the clothing ceremony at the funeral, but that wasn't the original halacha. The original halacha was when the news came, you tore kriya. Then, if you, during the course of shiva, or during the course of, you know, you ever put on new clothing, you had to tear those clothing as well. So theoretically, you just wear the clothing you were wearing, or you would put on something new and tear that too. But you're supposed to tear whatever you're wearing at the time. So too, without any regard to being related to the person, if somebody is, unfortunately for them, present when, and I think I did a tshuva once where somebody was writing, I think Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva to a young doctor about whether when the doctor's present, since doctors are, sadly for them, but part of their job, maybe much more often present at the death of people than other people are, they're going to have to tear each time. So Rav Moshe Feinstein actually says he thinks you can tear, you can have one garment that you tear over and over again. You can increase the tear, and then later on you can stitch up the tear and you can tear again. But the basic answer is, if a Jew is present when another Jew dies, they're supposed to tear kriya. So that's what the Gemara says. And the Gemara explains this halacha by saying, it's domeh l'sefer Torah shenisraf. And that they know that it's true, or they derive that it's true, they infer that it's true, because it's no different, or it's at least as bad as washing, as seeing a sefer Torah be burned. Now the comparison there about people, which is not really relevant to our topic, because we're going to get to the, because we're more concerned with the sefer Torah topic, but the way that reflects on people is that the Gemara assumes that people are living sefer Torah. They're living sefer Torah in terms of their actions of fulfilling mitzvot, in terms of their knowledge of Torah and their study of Torah, and all those options make them no less important in the world than a sefer Torah. That's not Ruziel's topic. He doesn't say that. I just thought it was worth throwing in and a piece to keep in mind. We also, one time fairly recently when I was recording it, I don't know where it is in the calendar because now I'm recording, I'm now making up for the previous year's, only we did 5 days a week. The first year that I did this series, starting at Shavuot of 5776, I started with 5 days a week because I thought it would be a lot for me to try to get 7 days a week in, and it was a lot to do 5 days a week, and now I'm trying to finish up, trying to make up for the days that were in the previous year, either a Friday or a Shabbos, and do them now. So sometime recently, I recorded a shiur in which we were reminded of the halacha that the Gemara talks about the fact that people in Bavel were and the word is tipshai, is that they weren't thinking well when they stand up for sifrei Torah, for Torah scrolls, but not for people, for Torah scholars, because Torah scholars actually derive and work through the Torah and make it into something sometimes very, very different than it would seem at first glance. So that's another example, and the reason why I brought it up here, because it's another example of where this comparison between sifrei Torah and people is relevant to halakhic questions. So in our halakhic question, Rav Uziel is pointing out, the Gemara assumes that we have to tear kriya, we have to tear clothing, if we see a sifrei Torah in Nisraf. So he says, it seems like, if you're there when a sifrei Torah is burned, you're required to be koreya, you're required to tear kriya, even if that person didn't cause it. Meaning, I could have imagined saying, well, if you caused sifrei Torah to be burned, you should be so, whoever did it should be so upset, they should tear kriya. But that's not what this halacha sounds like, because the halacha by the person who's passing away has nothing to do with blame, right? It's not the person is being was killed or the person was left to die. It's his time came, his or her time came, let's say they were ill or whatever happened, and they pass away, you tear kriya. It's an expression of something, of an emotional reaction. With the sefer Torah, it seems like that as well. And then that would mean, also, it doesn't have to be burned. It's, if somebody were to see the destruction of a sefer Torah, they would be required to tear kriya. That would include it got torn up to pieces, or it was lost at sea, right? It was thrown overboard and was lost at sea, right? Similar to, if you're there when a person passes away. Unfortunately for that claim and that reading of this Gemara, the Beis Yosef in Yoredei Shin Mem, and so too in the Taz in Kuf Chof Dalet, says that, they say, and Rosia is going to come along and say it as well, that the halakha, we don't say that. We say that when we see a sefer Torah burned, it means that it was burnt on purpose, that somebody came along to burn it. Meaning, let's say, God forbid, a fire happens to a shul, and we're all sitting around, and we see the fire, it's burning up the shul, we can't do anything to save it, we tried to save everything we could, we tried to save anything, can't save anything, and the fire burns, causes the shul, burns the shul, and we see the sefer Torah being burned, and we can't get to them, we can't stop it, we can't this, we can't that. So you have to tear kriya. So the halacha happens to turn out, Rav Uziel says, we la halacha, don't assume that yes, you have to tear it, even though that would be the parallel to somewhat being there when somebody passes away. We assume that we derive this whole idea of halacha, this whole halacha of tearing kriya, tearing our clothing, from a case that there was in Tanakh. And that the Gemara in Moikot and Chavav and Olav talks about a case in Tanakh where Yirmiyahu has a nevuah and they read it out to the king, and the king has them burn it in the fire and people tear kriya. So there Rashi explains, Bizroa sheno yechol atzilo, you can't save it, umaysa di Yehoyakim, that's what it was. Yehoyakim was the king, and they're reading him as nevuah, and he's throwing it into the fire, and so there they tear kriya. That was the instigating story that led to the halacha that we tear kriya when a sefer Torah is burned or destroyed. But in that case, it was burned or destroyed nefarious by somebody who had bad motives, by somebody who was doing it on purpose to express a disdain for what was found in there. That's where we tear kriya. There's another story on Moikot and Chavav and Olive, where there was an ostrich, it seems like, that was about to eat some tefillin. So Rabbi Avin and Rav Huna Bar Chia were sitting in front of Rabbi Ava, And then one of them had to use the facility, so he took off his tefillin, because remember the time of the Gemara, a lot of people wore tefillin all day long. He took off his tefillin and he put it on a, you know, on a couch, on a whatever he put it onto. But when he got back, there was an ostrich that was about to swallow it. So he doesn't tear kriya. He eventually saves it. He stops the ostrich from doing it. But the Gemara seems to assume that had he not saved it, he still wouldn't have to have torn kriya. So that would seem to mean that even if a Sefer Torah is going to get lost or destroyed, and even if it was negligence by the person who left it in that position, right? You know that a fire is coming this way and you leave it there, whatever it is. But as long as it wasn't a willful decision to destroy a Sefer Torah, there wouldn't be an obligation to fast. Sorry, to tear kriya. There's a Tosfos that says that the Yerushalmi, which I don't think we follow halacha, the Yerushalmi that says, goes a step further and says, if you really want to follow the case there was a Jewish king destroy the Sefer Torah. So why would that be, why would you say it that way? Because you might theoretically have said, it wasn't just the fact that somebody destroyed it, but that somebody who was Jewish and therefore should have known better and who was a controller of the Jewish people and a leader of the Jewish people and whose job is to, you know, lead the Jewish people in the direction of serving Hashem better, maybe that was the only thing, but we don't. V'chein ha'gaonim quoted that idea, so that would mean if you follow that opinion for Rashi, one would have to tear kriya if somebody intentionally caused it. So let's say you have a moser. Moser was a terrible thing in the Jewish tradition. Somebody who leads to other people to negative things happening to the Jewish people. He turns over, tells non-Jewish authorities where Jewish money is, which the non-Jewish authorities have no right to, and other things like that. So let's say you had a Moser who knows there are people looking for Sefer Torah to burn them, and he gives it over to them, and then they burn them. That would be an example of where you would have to agree according to Rashi, whereas according to the Yerushalmi and the Gaonim who agree with it, who quote it, and the Tosfos, it seems to be if you see a Sefer Torah that's being burnt, as long as it's Kavanah Shel Zilzulo, as long as the people intend to be mezalza, they intend to denigrate it, they intend to show their disdain for it. Either way, and this is the important point for our purposes, either way, both of those perushim, and there are different ways he reads it here that you could get into, but the question of the level of negative intent in the destruction of the Sefer Torah is irrelevant, and he's saying is a debate among those authority, but either way, the obligation to tear kriya does not come if it just happens to the Sefer Torah, right? If the Sefer Torah was just burned completely against anybody's will and completely by accident, if it was just torn up completely by accident, there has to be at least some negative intent, some intent of zilzul, of mistreating the Sefer Torah, and that's the way the Shulchan Aruch passes. And Haroah Sefer Torah, right, Korea, you tell two kriot, but Vedavke says shesorfim, that they are purposely burning it, as is with the case of Yehoyakim that you have in Tanakh. And the Shach says the underlying reason is that the kriya stems from a ro'eh chilul Hashem bizroa. We see a desecration of Hashem's name. Bizroa means literally by hand, but it means with evil intent, with wicked intent. There is some discussion about whether it has to be a Jewish person. There are those who held that it does have to be a Jewish person, because the case of Yehoyakim was a Melech Yisrael, and the Yerushalmi focused on the Yisrael aspect, the fact that he was Jewish. So you could have that discussion, and then the Shach held that it didn't have to be Jewish, it's whoever's doing it on purpose. But certainly there's got to be an element of chil Hashem intent, of sacrilegious, blasphemous intent in the action. But if it just happens, even if it happens negligently, it would seem there's no obligation of kriya. That's for the destruction of the Sefer Torah. You do need kapara. Right? You do need to find some atonement, meaning in Jewish thought, in halacha, there are many, many actions that one does that will say, well, you didn't mean to do it, right? It was an unwitting sin, but that doesn't mean it's not a sin. Many people make that mistake today. They say, well, I didn't mean it, right? So the fact that somebody didn't mean something doesn't mean it's not the wrong act. My father, Lev Shalom, used to say, whenever I said that, would say, you should mean it yet? And it always stuck with me, because I always thought I didn't mean it meant I was free of blame, and his point was, but this bad action happened, right? If you're, God forbid, somebody's driving a car. When something goes wrong and they're not paying attention for a second, or this or that, and they hit somebody else. So all that damage that was caused, he said, well, it was an accident. So let's assume they're not negligent. Let's assume it was really an accident, but it was completely out of their control. That's what we mean by shogeg in halacha. It wasn't completely out of their control. If it's completely out of their control, that's an onus, and there you really can't do anything about it, and there's no culpability whatsoever. But there's a shogeg. If you just didn't work hard enough, and especially the case that we're talking about here is Poshea, because we're assuming here that they could have done better with their Aron, with the Ark holding the Sefer Torah, they could have easily made sure the Sefer Torah more secure. So that's the Pshia, this is there, but I didn't mean any of it. It's true that I didn't mean any of it, but sometimes negligence counts as meaning it, even though you didn't. So, but nonetheless, you need a kapara, right? You need some kind of atonement, but there doesn't seem to be any obligation of Kriya, and that's for the destruction of a Sefer Torah. So, that would mean that somebody who sees the Sefer Torah burned or torn by a Jew, all he has to do is a Kriya, though, because that's all that he's involved. But no, there's no source, there's no idea that you need a Tzom or a Tanis, that you need a fast day of any sort. Now, that's going to be interesting, because if that's true for the destruction of a Sefer Torah, the burning of a Sefer Torah, because the whole halacha is, if you, let's say you see it willfully burned or willfully torn up, and let's make it easy, for by a Jew with nefarious intent who means the wrong thing, what do the people around it have to do? They have to tear Kriya. They have to tear their clothing. Okay, great. Not great. It's terrible. We don't want it to happen. But all they have to do is tear Kriya, is tear their clothing. So there is no source, he's suggesting, for this idea that you have to fast even when we're talking about a Sefer Torah that was burned. So now he moves on to, Rav Uziel moves on to seeing a Sefer Torah that fell to the ground. It seems clear now that if it didn't tear when it fell to the ground, and if it's closed, it's likely that it didn't tear, there's no obligation to tear Kriya either. There's no obligation to tear one's clothing. And he says, if you look in the Torah and the Taz, which I think this is always interesting, maybe it's not to you, but it is to me, the Rav Uziel, Mishpatei Uziel, Rav Uziel refers to the Turei Zahav, who everybody I've ever heard other than Rav Uziel calls them the Taz, from Tet Zayin, Turei Zahav. He calls them the Tuz, Tet Vav, for Turei Zahav. I think it's to make you know that it's not Taz, it's Tuz, because it's not Tarei Zahav. Anyway, the Taz, he calls it Turei Zahav, says that the comparison from a Sefer Torah to a person, we see a person pass away, we tear Kriya, right? That's because seeing somebody pass away is such a great loss, and it should cause, hopefully does cause, great emotion and awe and fear and trembling of the nature of life in the people seeing it. So if the Torah fell and no actual loss occurred, it's true, there's charada there. There should be charada there. There should be a sense of emotional ferment. It should cause deep emotions of feeling bad about what happened, feeling bad about what it means, concern over the kinds of religion they fostered and the kind of care for Sefer Torah they fostered. All of that should be true. But there's no obligation of Kriya. And it should be, says the Taz, that in that situation, the kapara they need can be gotten by virtue, by tshuva, by repentance, which is a wonderful thing available to people at all times, to feel bad about what happened, to determine never to do it again, take action to make sure it never happens again, and giving tzedakah. Giving tzedakah is a kindness to those who need the charity, those are the recipients, and if we're going to be kind to other people, that's a part of a kapara, so that's all you need. But no idea of a need for kriya, and certainly not of a need for fasting. So too the Chidah writes that somebody who sees a Sefer Torah fall down is not required to fast. They might sometimes be required to, not falling down, but if they get torn, they might be required to, depending on which opinion you follow, they might be required to tear their clothing, but not to fast. Now, it is true, says the Chidah, that if a Rav in a town or in a city feels like there's a reason why he should obligate his congregants, his members, in fasting, then maybe he will, but that's a question of the time and the place and the needs of the time and place. It's not a halacha that the destruction or the falling of a Sefer Torah bring about an obligation of fasting. As Rav Uziel says, he thinks that that's true even in the case of you had, let's say, God forbid, you had a Jew who had decided he wanted to demonstrate his lack of concern with Torah and with Hashem and what it is, and he therefore, you know, tears a Sefer Torah, destroys a Sefer Torah, so that person will get his punishment, and all the people who see it are pterim, sorry, not tears it. He throws it to the ground, but it doesn't tear at all. So if he throws it to the ground, says Rav Uziel, okay, it'll be terrible, and he's done a terrible thing, and he'll get his punishment for it, unless he does tshuva. But the people standing around, they might want to give tzedakah for it, they might want to this, but they're not really liable for it, and there's no obligation of kriya, of tearing clothing, and for sure, there's no obligation of tani, there's no obligation of fasting, which Rav Uziel says is all really a minhag, and it's not a minhag that he knows of as a halachic obligation. So this other Rav brought an example from a Gemara, from a halacha, that says that you're not supposed to hold tefillin in your hands or a Sefer Torah in your hands, or Sefer Torah even against your chest that you're holding, whatever, while you're davening. And Rashi says, because you'll be too busy thinking about them to make sure they don't fall, rather than thinking about your davening. So this Rav said that implies that if they fell, it would be a terrible thing because you would have mistreated the Sefer Torah, which is true and correct, and it therefore implies that the falling of a Sefer Torah is a zilzul in the Sefer Torah, which Rav Ziel agrees. But the fact that there's a zilzul, the fact that one is mistreating the Sefer Torah in some way, Rav Ziel says that doesn't necessarily lead to the idea that you have to have a kapara of ta'anit, of fasting. And then Rav Ziel points to a Mishpatei Shmuel that's quoted in the Magen Avraham, who seems to say that the same thing would be true for tefillin. That with tefillin, it's only if they were burned bizroa, if only that somebody did it on purpose, for to make a point of it, that other people who saw it would have to tear kriya, but not if it just happened. So I wasn't sure what he meant, because I actually looked up this Mishpatei Shmuel. It's not our point here, and it's not for me to question Ruziel, but it happens to be that I thought the language of Mishpatei Shmuel includes the words, would you ever think that if Sefer Torah fell from somebody's hands, that person wouldn't fast? So it seems like that's what it means, but I'm not sure. But Ruziel is clear that he doesn't think there's an obligation to fast. It seemed to me also, I looked it up at the Aruch HaShulchan and the Shabura, and they say, when they talk about Nahag HaOlam, that the people have a custom. So again, it seems like, it sounds like, there was an established custom. That's the other Rebbe Ziel is seeing it here. Although he does quote a Beis Yosef in Or Chaim, who talks about the fact that if somebody sees a Sefer Torah burned in a dream, they have to fast, even if the fast day on Shabbos. Let's remember, I don't think many people do this anymore, but there was a time when people's reaction to bad dreams, disturbing dreams, was to fast the next day. It's called Ta'anit Chalom, and it's such a, it was taken so seriously that one is fully permitted. If they have a, and I'm not wishing this on anybody, but they have a dream on Friday night that is so disturbing to them that they think they should fast over it, they can fast the next day Shabbos, and then they have to fast another day to make up for the Onik Shabbat, for the joy and celebration of Shabbat that they have hurt or that they've minimized that Shabbat by fasting. So here it says, somebody sees a Sefer Torah burned in a dream, they should fast. So that at least supports the custom that we see, that people say they have to fast. But Rav Uziel is saying, he's not sure it's an actual halach. It's a custom, and if you want to say to the people in your community that they have to fast, you can, but it's not like they're required to fast as far as he can tell. So he says, and I want to thank you for the fact that this, you pointed out to me, and I had remembered it, Rav Uziel is saying, or maybe you hadn't learned it, I'm not sure. He says, but you reminded me of a Yerushalmi, or pointed out to me Yerushalmi in Sota, in the 7th chapter, which says, there's a pasuk in the Torah that says, this is in the, when the Torah is describing the ceremony that happened on Har Gerizim and Har Eval, when the Jews crossed the Jordan, so they, Hashem put, you know, the Moshe Rabbeinu, not Moshe, Yehoshua was supposed to put half the Jews on one mountain, half the Jews on the other mountain, the Levim in the middle, and they would announce a blessing for everybody who did X act, and all the people would say Amen, and they would turn towards one mountain, I think towards Har Gerizim, and they would turn towards Har Eval, or the other way around, and they would say the cursed version of that, they would say Arur, cursed is the person who does X. There's all these lists of things, and one of them, I think very close to the end of the last one, is Arur Shuli Akim et Kol Divrei Torah, which in its simplest meaning means whoever doesn't fulfill the Torah. If somebody, you know, completely disregards the Torah and sets it all aside, leaves it, this Arur would sadly have to happen to that person. And in the reverse, to remember for our purpose, for ourselves, if we keep the Torah, then we get that Baruch, we get that, we get that blessing. But the Gemara is, Ashilu Yakim Divrei Torah Zot can also be taken to mean who doesn't uphold it. So uphold can mean observe it, but uphold could also mean physically uphold it. So the Gemara says, is there a Torah that's no felet? So Shimon ben Yakim says, yeah, Chazan Shua. Maybe there's a whole discussion what the gear says. The person who is reading the Torah or is holding the Torah, the Ramban says that the reading of that Yerushalmi would be that he doesn't hold the Torah well enough that it doesn't fall. Because, and then the person who lets it fall would have the Arur. So theoretically, that would lead down a whole train of thought to say, well, if you're an Aurora, certainly you should fast about it, and certainly you should tear kriya about it, but Rav Uziel says, but the Yerushalmi that we have in front of us has a different Gerson than that Gerson, that manuscript version, which isn't so important for us to review in the exact words, but that manuscript version, the proper way to read it would be as the Ramban had it also, is that the person doesn't hold the Sefer Torah up properly for the whole community to see the writing and to be able to say, Vizot Torah Shastav Moshe, which reminds us of halacha that not everybody knows, which is that when one does Hagbah, in the Sephardi custom, it's done, I think, on the way when taking the Torah from the Aron Kodesh to the Shulchan to be read, then the person does it. They don't do it closed. They hold the Sefer Torah open as they walk and they show it to the community. In the Ashkenazic custom, when you lift the Sefer Torah after it's been read and you turn around with it, the point of the turning around with it is it's supposed to make the script visible to everybody so they can say Rizot HaTorah, because theoretically they see the script and they're able to say, yes, that's the Torah. So somebody says Rizot HaTorah, they've never seen the script. It's not really when they're supposed to do it. And failure to do that is where the Ramban and Halacha understands that. It's a reminder that Hagbah Sin is actually a very important responsibility in that it's the opportunity for the entire community to remind themselves and as say as a community, we recognize this is the Torah that Moshe gave to us. So that would take away this Yerushalmi as relevant to our sugya, and that's the reason Rav Ziel brought it up. Which means there's no aror, there's no established curse for somebody who just doesn't make sure the Sefer Torah stays in the place it's supposed to stay. Although, for sure, says Rav Ziel, for sure, if your responsibility and your job is to make sure the Sefer Torah doesn't fall, you have to be very careful to make sure the Sefer Torah doesn't fall. And if you're negligent about it, you still need atonement, you still need to give tzedakah, but the whole idea of a fast, and it's only a minhag, is a minhag. So if that's the minhag, then that's the minhag, but it has no mention in the Gemara, and therefore cannot be seen as that kind of a specific obligation. Now, does this change if it happens on Shabbos or Yom Tov? The Radvaz in Volume 2, response number Tuf Lamed Chet 838, had suggested that let's suppose somebody is sitting at the bedside of a person who is ill and passes away on Shabbat. So on Shabbat, the person doesn't tear Kriya because you don't tear Kriya on Shabbat. It's Shabbat. So what happens after Shabbat? Do they have to tear Kriya? So the Radvaz's answer was, well, no. Because this Kriya, this tearing of clothing, was response to the experience of seeing a person pass away. So that happens in the moment. If the moment passes, it passes. That's the way he read it. Now, there are times when an obligation is created and it's based on an experience, but then it creates a lasting obligation. So the experience of mourning, for example, is one that if a person failed to mourn when they were supposed to, that continues to be an obligation. Because once a relative passes away, that creates an obligation in mourning. Yeah, it's event-based, but it's event-based to create an actual obligation. So theoretically, you could have said, good. So being present at the, not good, but sad. But being present at the passing of a Jew would require a kriya. And if the person didn't do it at the moment, they have to do it later. If they didn't do it because it was Shabbos, they have to do it later. So the Ravaz doesn't hold that way. The Ravaz holds that, no, it's an obligation only in the moment. And if the moment passes and you couldn't tear kriya, then you're not required to. And the reason he gives is that kol kera, she'enu b'shat chimum, einu kera. That our general practice, and this sort of gets to the way, as I said before, of why we wait, why people wait for the funeral, because kriya, tearing, the Gemara says, is supposed to be b'shat chimum, when our emotions are hottest. So usually the emotions are hottest when we first hear the news. Now it could be that people are, the rabbis have decided that really people's emotions are most focused when they're just about to go and eulogize the person, have the whole funeral ceremony. That's when it does. But that's what it's supposed to theoretically be. And the Chasam Sofer agreed with this Radvaz and he proved that point. So that would then mean that if this Sefer Torah in this case fell on Shabbos, you certainly wouldn't have torn Kriya because it's on, so first of all, Rav Ziel thinks you don't tear it unless it was done on purpose. But all the more so, if it happened on Shabbos, you wouldn't tear afterwards. That's where he's working to himself to. Pirkei Tshuva, however, has another story, the Tefillah Moshe, well, that yes, you do tear Kriya on Motzei Shabbos. He had a proof from Gemara and Shabbos said if you're there when Shabbos, you see the Neshama, then it creates an obligation. So it sounds like on Shabbos too, it creates an obligation. There'd be otherwise not to see it. Although Rav Ziel says he doesn't think that's a proof because there's no proof that we're talking about where the person was doing it on Shabbos and what's going on. So in any case, it ends up that he thinks the Radvaz, the Chasam Sofer, have agreed that you're not required to ever, and he thinks that they are Torah giants, Torah scholars, and that applies to the case of being in the sad situation of seeing a person pass away. It's all the more so for seeing a Sefer Torah that's burned or fell on a Shabbos that you don't have to fast for sure. So in the case in Tel Aviv, you also wouldn't have had to fast. You would need, however, of course, kapara with tshuva and tzedakah, atonement with a sense of remorse and finding ways to make sure it didn't happen again, and giving tzedakah to make sure to make clear how you feel about it and the fact that you're not happy that it occurred and you feel regret over it. So that is a responsive day for the 15th of Av. And with thanks to the OU, Rabbi Jacob Romans, David Hochhauser, I bid you a great Tu B'Av. And if you're not yet married and you're in the market of getting married, I hope it's a day that brings you the bracha of finding the right spouse for you and many years of health and happiness. Have a great day.